Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 23. We're continuing to examine the unusual questions that Jesus asked. That's our summer preaching series. And this morning, our search for the questions that Jesus asks takes us to a miracle on the Sea of Galilee, a miracle recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and one you know about, I would suspect, quite well. You, like me, love this story. It's a beloved story. It's an encouraging story. It's a really, really uplifting experience just to read what happened that day on the Sea of Galilee. And as we read this familiar story, it's quite natural that our focus is upon the miracle itself, the calming of the sea. And if that's been your experience as you've read this story over and again, that's very justified. Because this is one of those stories where we see the lordship of Christ over all creation. We see His power and His majesty on display. But it's within this very familiar episode that we find another important question Jesus is asking you and asking me, an unusual question that Jesus is asking. I think if we read the passage together, you'll see what I mean. You'll identify that question probably very easily in verse 26. And so let's read beginning in verse 23, and let's see what happened when the disciples went sailing on the Sea of Galilee. And when he got into the boat, that is Jesus, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And the word of the Lord never returns void, and may his name be forever praised. Well, you know the story. The disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. And you know from your study of this particular part of northern Israel that the Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet below sea level. It's roughly 7 by 13 miles in size. And it is surrounded, or rather partially surrounded, by very high mountains, some in excess of 9,000 feet. And the unusual geography of Galilee made it especially prone to violent maritime weather, weather that would change in a moment without warning. You could be sailing along, you could be fishing out there on a beautiful lake, and the waters of Galilee would be just like a mirror, and then without warning, they would become boiling and frothy, and a navigational or nautical graveyard. There would be many, many vessels sunk, lying in the deeps of the Sea of Galilee. That's what everybody knew. And so Jesus and the disciples board one of those small fishing vessels, perhaps owned by one of the disciples, and Jesus has ordered the men to sail him across the top of the lake, going eastward to the country called Gerasene, or the country of the Gadarenes. We learn in verse 23 that Jesus got in the boat first, and the disciples followed him. And sure enough, as you would expect, this violent, seething storm suddenly arose. And one of the things about this storm is that it's clear it was unusually intense. This was not your average thunderstorm forming over the lake. This was not your average squall. This was something a bit extraordinary. And we know that by the reaction of the disciples, some of whom were professional fishermen. And we see that as they're sailing along, Jesus is asleep. He's gone to the stern of the boat. He is sound asleep. And then the waters are now boiling over. Waves are coming over the bow of the boat. It is being swamped, according to Matthew. And these men, they are not stupid. They know that they are doomed. it occurs to them they should not have been sailing that day. And there their Lord is asleep. And so the fact that these men were so frightened testifies to the intensity of this sudden, unexpected storm. So what do these men do? And you know what they do. You've read this 100 times, but keep your eyes open. What do these men do? Well, they frantically run to Jesus, and they wake him up, and they give Jesus their assessment of the situation. And you can read it. They run to Jesus, they wake him up, and in verse 25 they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And that's their professional opinion. "We are perishing." And then Jesus hits them with the question, "Why are you afraid?" Now you can see what makes that an unusual question. It's strange and unusual, and it seems to be totally unnecessary. I mean, the question seems to answer itself, because who in their right mind would not be afraid? Who would not be gripped in fear if you knew that the boat you were piloting and you were an experienced boat captain, if you knew that you were going as deep as you could go? There was no salvation for you. You were going to be swimming with the fishes, as the mafia says. And so we see their recorded assessment. We are perishing. Why would Jesus ask such a ridiculous question? Why are you afraid? Well, we need to do a little homework. And our homework begins by examining this word, afraid. Why are you afraid? Now, the word afraid is the word most of our English translations use. I'm using the English Standard Version, and that's the word. Why are you so afraid? Now, if you happen to have the New American Standard, and to be fair, it's the old New American Standard, and you can figure out what that means, the original New American Standard, you have a different reading, and this really shows us what Jesus is driving at. The New American Standard captures something about this word, and Jesus really says, "Why are you timid?" Timid. Now, that's a different word than the word fear. There are a number of words for fear in the New Testament, and this is not one of them. This is a word that's used only 3 other times in the entire New Testament. Only 3 other times. And so what we do when we aren't sure what a word means, we try to find out where it's used in other places, and we draw some conclusions. And it's interesting that this word, translated timid by the New American Standard, translated afraid by other translations, is used in John 14 in that beloved, beloved sermon Jesus preached about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be timid or afraid." There's that unique word, timid. And then the Apostle Paul uses that same word when he's writing to Timothy. The second letter Paul writes to Timothy from prison, the last words Paul will write. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God hasn't given us a spirit of," what? "Timidity." There's the word. Now, again, it's rendered fear, but it's the word timidity. He's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. And then we find it in Revelation 21, verse 8. And another ray of light falls on this word that helps us really understand what kind of fear Jesus is talking about. Revelation 21 describes those who will not be in heaven. These are people who will not be in heaven. They will find their destiny fulfilled in the lake of fire. And listen to what Jesus reveals to John. "But as for the cowardly," that's the word, "the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all those people will be in the lake of fire." But there, it's the word coward or cowardly. Now we're getting an idea that Jesus means more than just why is your heart beating out of your chest? Why are you sweating? Why are you afraid of going under? It's way more than that. Maybe we could rephrase the question and put it this way. Jesus says, why are you disciples so tentative, so apprehensive, so spineless? Maybe another way. Why are you all acting like cowards? You see the difference? Cowards. Cowards. Our Lord's question assumes that the disciples should have reacted differently than they did. And it has something to do with faith. Notice that he raises the second question in very close proximity to the first. He says, oh, you of little faith. Or as the other versions say, as Luke says and as Mark says, where is your faith? Where's your faith? So Jesus is drawing a connection between timidity and faith. It's not about being afraid. It's about being a coward. And there is a big, big difference. You see, Jesus is not addressing the kind of fear that would be natural and even beneficial and even essential. If we didn't have certain fears, it would be a terrible world to live in. We see danger, we are afraid, we take action. That's normal. When you see a big thundercloud and you're out on a lake, You should be having some palpitations. You should be looking at the radar and planning your escape. That sense of tension, that's normal. That isn't what Jesus is rebuking them for. It's their timidity. They are cowards. The danger was real. The boat was taking on water. It was becoming a big sponge. That boat was going to the bottom. And Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about their cowardice. I want to suggest something to you. Fear and faith are not opposed to one another. The presence of fear does not necessarily signal the absence of faith. All right? That's very clear. The opposite of faith is not fear. The opposite of faith is unbelief demonstrated by cowardice. You see that? That's the lesson that the disciples are learning. Disciples of Jesus can't be timid cowards. Oh, they're going to be scared a lot. They're going to be afraid. There are going to be some scary things happening. But they cannot be cowards. They cannot be timid. Now, maybe you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Mike, that I don't like that. I don't buy that. Maybe what you're really saying to us, Mike, is that we've all got to walk around like, you know, Clint Eastwood or John Wayne. And if you don't know who those are, Tom Cruise. Yeah, we're to be just sanctified versions of this gunslinger who's not afraid of anything, or Tom Cruise, some super agent hero. No. The point is that the disciples, though afraid, though recognizing a real danger, though having their hearts just beating out of their chest and their eyes as big as saucers, they should have remained on post. What did they do, though? And it's so simple. It's right in front of you. Maybe you missed it. They went to wake up Jesus. Mark 4:38 says, They, plural, woke him. Luke 8:24, they went and woke him. Now, do the math on this with me. They're supposed to be driving the boat, right? These are professionals. They've been in this weather before. They're supposed to be sailing Jesus across the lake. And they take their hands off the wheel, and they run down to where he is, and they start screaming like little children. Who's driving the boat? Who is driving the boat? Now, let me give an illustration of this that I think will help you. Imagine you're going on vacation with your family, and you're going to fly to this famous destination, wherever that is for you, wherever that would be for you. And you get on the plane, and you take off, and you arrive at cruising altitude some 5 miles above the earth, and everything is going as smooth as it can go, and then there's a bump. and you look around. And there's another bump. And then there's another bump and another bump. And then you see the wings flexing, right? And you hear thunder and you see the lightning. And then you begin rocking back and forth. What would happen? What would you think if the door to the flight deck opened and the pilots came running out saying, "We're going to die, we're going to die, we're all going to die"? That is what happened. Don't miss it. That's exactly what happened. Look, if you will, to chapter 8, verse 18, where this episode really begins, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Jesus, in Matthew 8, 18, gave orders to depart to the other side of the lake. He ordered them. In Mark 4, 35, Mark puts it this way, "On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go to the other side of the lake.'" Jesus had booked a flight. He had booked a trip on that boat. And he had commissioned the disciples to obey him and to sail him across the lake. The master of the universe gave them a commission. And he said, "Now we're going to sail. And your job is to get me there. You guys know how to navigate. You guys can handle the anchor and the sails, and you can do all that stuff. And so this is your assignment. This is your discipleship commission. You are to sail me, the Son of Man, across the lake where I can minister over there." And then their obedience gets challenged by a storm. And they become frightened. And that there's no sin in that. There's no sin in being afraid. Yet what they did do wrong is they abandoned their duty when it became dangerous. Now, do you see the point? You see the question he's raising? Faith and fear can go together, but not faith and dereliction of duty. Not faith and doubt or cowardice that leaves us failing to do what Jesus has commanded. Are you beginning now to see what was going on here? And you see how this connects to us here in the 21st century, how it challenges all Christians today. You can preach this sermon for yourself. All around us today, sadly, everywhere we look, we find ourselves discouraged when we encounter professing believers in Christ who are abandoning their duties because it's scary following Jesus. There's some threat out there. You know, we're sailing along on the world, as it were. The world is our mission station. And as Steve has testified, even the most beautiful places on this planet are places of warfare. And storms are going to come, and that's where we're to serve Him. We're not to serve Him in the harbor. We're to serve Him on the sea. And we're out there. And all of a sudden, the storm blows up, and what do? We drop our duties, our commitments, and we run like children asking for Jesus to save us. Again, prayer is not wrong, and calling out to Jesus is not wrong, but it is wrong to call out to Jesus and be disobedient. And you see, they weren't driving the boat. Into your life and into my life and into the lives of every congregation, hurricane-sized storms of tribulation and angry opposition are guaranteed to assault the church. We know that storms are coming. That storm surprised them, but Jesus has warned us over and over and over again that it is a perilous pathway we walk. It is not always easy. It can be dangerous. In many places in our world today, to do what I'm doing publicly would put me in grave danger and you in grave danger, maybe of arrest or death. And there are missionaries all over the world secretly leading churches in basements. Because if word got out they were following Jesus, they would die that day. And that soft persecution is coming here. Some of you are being called upon to compromise your walk with Christ, your commitment to His Word, if you want to keep your job. And you may be afraid, and we understand. I can only imagine the fear that may be in your heart of losing your job. And that's a real fear, and there's no shame in that. But there is shame in abandoning our duties because we don't trust Him. Being timid. There are people this morning you know of and I know of who've once walked with the church and they've said the Apostles' Creed, they've sung the hymns, they've listened to the sermons, they've read the Christian books, and then they decided that Jesus wasn't for them because they were so afraid of the danger. And so Jesus is really asking you and me this question: will you be faithful and obedient to my commands even when you are scared to death? Will you be faithful when you know that unless Jesus comes to your aid, you're doomed? Will you be faithful to Him and obey Him and pursue Him even though the pathway the Lord has put you on and your fellow believers leads right into the heart of a deadly storm? Will you remain on post? Will you be faithful? Will you keep your hand on the wheel? Will you keep sailing? Will you be obedient to His word? Will you serve and worship and witness when the world is assaulting you? Or will I, when it becomes dangerous, will we abandon our duties and our Savior? The lesson that disciples were learning is that you seek the Lord's help while you are serving Him, not instead of serving Him, right? Fear and danger is no excuse for disobedience. And what should have the disciples done? They should have stayed there, trying to keep the boat afloat, calling out the name of the God they believed in, and calling out the name of the Lord who was on the boat. And it should have occurred to them at some moment that He was with them in the storm. And if they were going to go down, then He was going to go down. And they had a good reason to believe He wasn't going to go down. And so they should have held on to the wheel and crying out His name, saying, "Lord, make me strong, make me faithful, give me the power to do what You've commanded to do." That's what every one of us has to pray every day. And that's why He took them out on the lake to learn that lesson. Faith trusts while it obeys. While it obeys. Now, I want to hasten to the end of this because it gets even better at the end. But the end is not exactly what you might think it is, or maybe what you've heard. What happens? Well, Jesus wakes up, which seems to indicate that He was sleeping soundly in the height of the storm. I think that's just amazing. And so later on, He would say, "My peace I give to you." I don't know how He did that, except that He had the peace of Almighty God in His heart. He gets up in verse 26, and He rebukes the wind as if it's a person. And He rebukes the waves as if the waves are personal. He calls them out. And then we read, and the language makes it clear here, that everything fell flat. Just kaboom. No wind, no waves. It's as slick as a mirror on the Sea of Galilee. And then they say, "Who is this man? What sort of a man can command the waves?" Now, here is where you don't want to miss the real message. It's easy to read this and to say that in the storms that we face, Jesus is always going to fix them now. Now, He may, but He typically doesn't, right? He typically doesn't keep us from being thrown in the fiery furnace. He just is there with us in the middle of it, right? That's normally what He does. This is what some theologians and Bible experts would call a prophetic action on the part of Jesus. He's not only saying something, He's doing something. If that sea which it did to these ancient men. It represented evil. It represented the place where the demons were and the dead were and monsters were. If that's to represent the world, and it is, Jesus is displaying prophetically his power to one day destroy all opposition. This is looking forward. This event, this calming of the sea, is looking forward to another day. Another day. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that by reading some scripture in the book of the Revelation. It's interesting to me. As John is describing the enemy that comes in the latter days to assault the church, he describes that enemy as a beast coming out of the sea. And these two things are very much connected. The sea is the place of the enemy. It's also our mission field. But the enemy lives there. And monsters live there, as it were. And on the day the disciples went sailing, one of those monsters stood up and came after them. And Jesus just spoke, and the monster was defeated. Later on in Revelation, it gets even more explicit. In chapter 15, John sees the end when Jesus comes. And how does he describe the tranquility that we will know when Jesus has finally destroyed all the monsters and the storms? He says, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass." Again, a connection. The disciples are getting a glimpse of that on the Sea of Galilee. The monster rising out of the sea who will one day assault the church is being destroyed by illustration there. And the calm of heaven is being experienced there on the lake by the disciples because Christ has conquered enemies. Are you beginning to see how big this miracle was? And then finally, the book of Revelation ends with another image of the sea, except this time it is that I looked out and there was no sea. The final eradication of all the enemies of Jesus, all the enemies of his people, all the persecutors, all the liars, all the blasphemers, all those who throw their hindrances into the pathway of the church. Every unbeliever, all will fall just like the sea and the wind fell that day at the voice of Jesus. He will one day come and calm our seas forever. In fact, he will take the sea away. Now, what's your duty now? Well, ask yourself the question, what are you afraid of? What's making you timid? I don't mean what makes your heart beat faster. I don't mean what threats you see out there that evoke a reaction. In what ways are we timid? In what ways are we saying, I would rather not obey because it's going to get me out of someone's favor? I'm going to suffer. My family's going to suffer. It's going to be uncomfortable. In what ways are we timid? And the solution to our timidity is to remember who is with us, who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and whose will it is that even when it's dangerous and you are scared to death, that you cry out for him and keep sailing, keep doing what he's commanded you to do. And you and I and his church will arrive at our destination, guaranteed. Because our great King is the King and Master of all storms. May his name be praised. May his people be faithful. Amen. As we come to the table of the Lord, let's take a moment just to confess our sins. And perhaps this morning our sin of timidity, of culpable cowardice. And may the Lord make us strong. Will you pray with me? Father, all of us here have run away from duties you've assigned because we feared men more than you. Or we loved safety more than we loved you. Or we didn't want to lose our standing in the community more And we want, or we did love that more than we loved your approval. And we're all guilty of acting like the disciples. And so we thank you for this story that helps us see ourselves. And we see what we shouldn't do and what we should do. And we see that there's no reason to be timid because you are with us. That no matter what storm you send upon your church, that Jesus is always with us, giving us his peace. And so, Father, forgive us when we haven't obeyed. And then as we look toward the future, give us strength, Lord, never, ever to compromise your word or your commandments, even if it means that we lose everything. And Lord, we pray especially for our children, our young people who will inherit a world even more ferocious and scary than the one we're in. Lord, make them strong. And though they are afraid and will be, for good reason, let them never become cowardly. Let them hold on to Jesus. And may Jesus hold on to them. And may their hearts be moved to be faithful to you no matter what. And now, Father, bless us to be encouraged by your word, not only that we've heard preached, but the word now we will share in form of this meal. Bless this bread and this cup that we might be nourished on Christ and find ourselves strong in him. In Jesus' name, amen.